Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10 says, He, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. John Huss, also called Jan Hus, so I can see Pastor Gene prefers, which is Hus means goose in Czech. He was born in a small peasant town in Husinec in the Kingdom of Bohemia, which is the modern-day Czech Republic. He was born in 1372. He was raised in a peasant's home and desired to become a Roman Catholic priest in order to escape poverty. A local nobleman had pity on him and paid his way into school at St. Charles of Prague. When Huss was 26, he was ordained as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and he became a scholar and proctor at the University of Prague. During his studies, he came across the teachings of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe, an Englishman, had died when Huss was only 12. Wycliffe had a strong conviction that all people should have access to the Word of God. Huss, having read Wycliffe and the Scriptures, came to share in this conviction. During Huss's time reading Wycliffe and studying the Scriptures, he became deeply convicted of his sin. He searched the Scriptures. He searched Wycliffe's writings for an answer to his guilt of sin. He found that the solution to his sins was not indulgences or outward actions. Huss found that the only way to have his sins forgiven was by trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Having been appointed to be preacher at the large influential Bethlehem Chapel in Prague, a church of about 3,000, Huss began to preach that the Scriptures, not the Pope, was the ultimate authority and standard in judging truth. Huss preached sermons in Czech, the language of the people. He taught that Christ alone was the head of the church, not the Pope. He rejected indulgences in the church's abuses. He publicly asked, if the church has the power to forgive sins, why doesn't it just do it instead of making people pay? Huss also implemented the Lord's Supper for all Christians. Practice at that time excluded the common man from drinking the cup. Huss said that Jesus commanded that all believers partake his body and his blood, and so the bread and the cup was given to all believers in Prague. As you can imagine, the local bishops were not happy at all about this. They tried to stop Huss from preaching and teaching these things, but the Queen of Bohemia and her husband attended Bethlehem Chapel and protected him for a while. But the bishops were not going to take that laying down. They wrote to the Pope accusing Huss of being a heretic. So in 1409, the Pope told the Archbishop of Prague to stop this heresy preaching. The Archbishop responded by burning all of Wycliffe and Huss's books that they could find and demanded that Huss stop preaching. So what do you think Huss did? He kept preaching. He kept preaching against the Pope, against indulgences, and he preached the gospel of Christ. Leaders within the church tried to stop Huss, but because of his great influence, they couldn't. But in 1410, he was excommunicated. Guess what he did? He continued to preach the gospel. So the Pope, when he got wind of this, he made a law that there would be no public worship in Prague, that there would be no participation until Huss had left the city. So Huss left the city and went to the countryside. And do you think he kind of retired in the countryside, a quiet farming life? Huss preached the gospel. He went town to town preaching the gospel, and the gospel spread like wildfire. The Pope heard this, and so he conspired to silence him one way or another. The Pope asked the Emperor of Germany to call a council, and after The emperor promised safe conduct, coming and going, regardless of the results of the trial. Huss said, I will go and defend the gospel. As soon as he got there, he was jumped and thrown into a dungeon. He was chained and brought before the council eventually. He was in dungeon up to like 6 months. They did not have a fair trial. And in 1415, he was condemned as a heretic and sentenced to death by fire. In prison, Huss wrote, they will roast a goose. A hoose in Czech means goose. They will roast a goose now, but after 100 years they will hear a swan sing, and him they will endure. Well, 100 years later, an obscure German monk, whose family crest was a swan, came onto the scene following Huss's lead, his name Martin Luther. At the stake, John Huss did not scream, but rather sang praises to God. And at the last, he said, I call God to witness that all I have written and preached has been to rescue souls from sin. There can be no turning back. My Lord walked the path of truth and duty, even though it took him to Calvary. Can I, one of his humble followers, turn back now? To witness God's truth is more important than life. Joyfully then I will confirm with my blood all the writings and preachings of truths that I've held. Into thy hands, O Lord, I commit my spirit. Oh, that we may treasure the word of God and the Christ of the gospel. Huss realized that indulgences could never pay the infinite debt we owe to our holy and infinite God. Only the sacrificial blood of Jesus and his righteousness credited to our account, do we have any hope and peace? May we stop striving after our own means of self-righteousness and rest wholly on the righteousness of Christ. For he alone is the truth, and only the truth prevails. May we have the courage not to do great things, but to joyfully stand on the word of God no matter what life situation we find ourselves in. Thanks be to God for the gift of John Huss.
Amen. So now we fast forward 100 years. I'm going to give the world's briefest account of the life of Luther and then talk about what I think are two crucial theological positions that he brought to light. Martin Luther was born in 1483. He was the oldest of 8 children. He began the study of law in 1505, but that summer, as he was traveling on horseback, he was engulfed in a fierce storm, and he was terrified and called out, invoking Saint Anne for protection, and vowed that if his life was spared, he would become a monk. The same year, he entered an Augustinian monastery. In 1508, he traveled to Wittenberg to study and complete a bachelor's degree in Bible and subsequently a doctorate, all the while teaching and writing. And then we come to 1517. This was the pivotal year in his life. In October, he posted the famous 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. These were posted as a means of announcing them for academic debate. However, the students of the school copied them, printed them, circulated them, and thus made the issues public, and the Reformation was off and running. The theme running through the 95 points went to the heart of the doctrines of the biblical gospel, and in particular directly opposed the Roman Catholic practice of indulgences. The long dispute between Luther and Rome had begun. In 1518, Luther was summoned to Augsburg to meet with Cardinal Cajetan regarding his writings and was commanded to recant. He vigorously refused and turned the tables on his inquisitor by demanding that the cardinal show him where he had erred and also challenged him to defend the church's practice of indulgences from Scripture. He was dismissed and told not to return until he was prepared to utter the word revoco, I recant. In 1521, Luther's ongoing resistance to Rome and shepherding of the reforming church in Germany was rewarded by a papal bull of excommunication, a document that he promptly burned. Later in that same year, he was ordered to appear again at a meeting with church officials. This was the Diet of Worms, if I've learned that correctly from R.C. Sproul. Again, Luther refused to recant, stating that his conscience was bound by the word of God alone, and famously said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Because his very life was now in danger, he was secreted away to Wartburg and remained there until he could safely return to Wittenberg the following year. His subsequent works are numerous, including a translation of the New Testament into German, sermons and commentaries on multiple books of the Bible, polemics against the Roman Church, letters and hymns. He married his beloved Katie in 1925, and they had 5 children, 3 sons and 2 daughters. Tragically, both of the daughters died, one at 7 months and one at age 13. In 1546, he preached his last sermon, and a few days later, on February 18th, he died and was buried at Wittenberg. 2 key theological legacies. First, in 1517, prior to the writing of the 95 Theses, Luther underwent what is described as his tower experience. He was hammering at the writing of St. Paul in Romans 1:17 regarding the righteousness of God, which to this point had been a terror to him. What he had not previously seen now became clear. In his words, "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Thus, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me." Here we find that most precious truth of the Reformation later condensed in the expression sola fide, faith alone. Sinners are not saved by works, nor by sacraments, priests, popes, nor the mediation of departed saints. We are saved by faith in Christ, a faith that is God's gift, and are thereby declared forgiven, declared just, and declared heirs of eternal life. With the recovery of this truth for Europe and the world, the light of the gospel had been rekindled. Second, we should take note of what Luther considered his most significant work. A scholar by the name of Erasmus published a short piece titled On Free Will in 1525. Luther's response was a much more detailed and theologically and biblically supported book, which he entitled The Bondage of the Will. In it, Luther responds to Erasmus by saying, "You and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turns." In this book, he relentlessly and exhaustively tears down any pretense that man in his natural state is morally free. There is no free will towards God for those in the flesh, only death, enmity, and inability to please. He believed that this doctrine was essential to biblical Christianity. Conversely, he expounds the grace of God through Christ that sovereignly brings new life by word and spirit. He found great comfort in this doctrine of moral inability, overturned by sovereign grace. Quoting Dr. Luther again, "God has taken the control of my salvation out of my own will and put it under the control of his, and promised to save me, not according to my working or running, but according to his own grace and mercy. This is the glorying of all of the saints in their God." And to that we can all say, amen.
I'm going to assume that I'm next since nobody else moved. All right. When Gene asked for volunteers to do these biographies, I kind of came a little late to the party, and only the Martins were left. And Luther seemed a little daunting because there's movies about him, and I didn't even know how to pronounce Martin Bucer's name. But fortunately, with a big hat tip to Pastor Brito, in his online lectures, I think I got that pronunciation squared away. And I discovered the life of a man that I'm pretty sure I would have gotten on really well with. Martin Bucer was born in 1491 to a tradesman who wanted his son to get a good education. And so he enrolled in a Latin school where he excelled, and then subsequently he went to a Dominican school where he was taught by men that were renowned for being the greatest intellectual minds of their time. And then following this, he went on to study at the University of Heidelberg. In 1518, Martin Luther delivered a series of lectures at the university, and by all accounts, it was hearing these lectures on Romans that converted Bucer. He heard for the first time the great doctrines that would characterize the Reformation, that sinners cannot merit anything from God, they deserve nothing but wrath, and can only be rescued by God's grace through faith. And thus began a decades-long journey that would see him become one of the great reformers of the church. Bucer had a significant impact on the Reformation, but among the many influential roles that he had, there were three that stand out to me. First, he spent nearly 20 years working in the city of Strasbourg, Germany, which was known to be a fairly tolerant city, and it welcomed a lot of refugees at the time, including a young man named John Calvin, whom Bucer ended up tutoring and whose influence is seen in a lot of Calvin's writings, particularly when it comes into worship. Bucer was also a proponent of the idea of the Christian Republic. Luther believed that the kingdom of God was in one realm, the church, and then secular society was in the other, or in another, and that the main purpose of the Bible was to deal with the salvation of the individual man and not the transformation of society. Bucer, on the other hand, took great issue with Luther on this, and believed, and I'm going to quote this, that the whole of human life, individual and social, must be ordered by God as revealed by the will of God in the Bible. In essence, the church has the task of proclaiming the lordship of Christ over all areas of society. And he maintained this belief his entire life, even when he went to England. And at the very end of his life, where he drafted just a few months before he died, De Regno Christi for King Edward VI, and he outlined some of his views on how this would look in society. However, this was actually not published until several years after Bucer's death. But to fully understand why Bucer had such a big impact on the Reformation, we need to understand that above all else, he valued and sought unity among the church. There are many examples of this, such as he worked to rewrite the liturgy in an effort to unify all the Reformed churches. And then he worked on the revision with Thomas Cranmer on the English Book of Common Prayer. But perhaps this is most clearly seen in his ecumenical efforts between Luther and Zwingli. These two giants of the Reformation had a major, long-standing disagreement regarding the Eucharist. Luther held the view that of a corporeal, real presence of Christ in the bread and wine, and Zwingli's position that was that it was a spiritual presence and more of a representation. Bucer himself believed more similarly to Zwingli, but he was unwilling to allow the success of the Reformation to be dependent on the view of the Eucharist, but rather on faith in Christ. He proposed that different interpretations of Scripture were acceptable as long as the foundation of faith alone remained true. He was willing to accept as brothers those who held different views from his own, provided they agreed on the fundamentals of faith. Luther harshly rejected this view, and Bucer was ultimately unsuccessful in his attempt to unite these two men. At the Marburg Colloquy in 1529, neither Luther nor Zwingli were willing to compromise on the issue of the Eucharist, even though they agreed on every other single point of some of these propositions that had been put forth. Bucer was very disappointed, writing later, "If you immediately condemn anyone who doesn't quite believe the same as you do, as forsaken by Christ's Spirit, and consider anyone to be the enemy of truth, who holds something false to be true, who, pray tell, can you still consider a brother?" If we judge Bucer on his success at uniting the reformers or creating a Christian republic, we must say he was a failure. But his efforts have had a long reach, and they did not die with him. We have much to emulate, not the least of which is being able to amicably disagree with our brothers and sisters in Christ over a particular doctrine while remaining completely unified on the fundamentals of faith. In Bucer's own words, "We must aspire with the utmost zeal to edify as many people as we possibly can in faith and in the love of Christ, and to offend no one."
First, want to say that this task was nigh impossible. 7 minutes to provide a bio of John Calvin and unpack his contribution to Reformation doctrine. Pastor Gene may as well have asked me to smuggle the moon in my pocket this morning. Silliness aside, I commend everyone here to invest time in studying the life and writings of John Calvin. I've been greatly blessed in my study and preparing for this, and these few minutes will not do him the full time and respect he deserves, and you won't regret a minute of your investment. John Calvin was born in France in 1509 and grew up devotedly Roman Catholic. In his teenage years, he had been studying to enter the priesthood until his father had him transition to studying to become a humanist lawyer. Calvin was not converted to the biblical faith until sometime between 1529 and 1533. In this time, the majesty of the Lord and the illumination of the Word captured his heart and mind. We know this conversion was completed before 1533 because he was discovered to be the ghostwriter for Nicholas Cop's inaugural address as the rector of the University of Paris, an address that incited a riot for its succinct defense of and support for the theology of the Reformation. Cop fled France via horseback that same night, and Calvin went into hiding for a year, retreating to Basel disguised as a peasant. After a time in Basel, the first iteration of his magnum opus, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, was completed and sent to publishing anonymously, and at that time was more of a pamphlet than the gigantic paperweight it is today. It spread across Europe like wildfire, serving as a catechism of Reformed theology. And after leaving Cop and a brief stint in Italy, Calvin returned to France to settle his recently deceased father's affairs with his brother Antoine. The Edict of Cassy was established at this time and sought to rid all of France from Protestant heresy. 6 months were allotted for heretics to return back to Rome and renounce their heresy. Calvin sadly decided that his homeland would never again be a place that he could call home, and he made it his goal to head to Strasbourg and live the rest of his days as a Reformed scholar and writer in the privacy of some quiet, obscure place. His words. But God had different plans for Calvin, and he found himself held captive by the fiery William Farel, during a one-night stop in Geneva on his way to Strasbourg. Farel's pleading did no good, so he then resorted to cursing Calvin and promising God would remove any hope of peace from his life if he would deny the great need for reformation in Geneva. Calvin accepted, and for the first time, the lawyer-theologian took up pastoral duties such as baptisms, weddings, and church services. Calvin's first 2 years in Geneva were some of the hardest and darkest in his entire life. His name was constantly met with slander, and you would be hard-pressed to hear a single joke that didn't contain his name in the city. Chamber pots would be emptied toward him as he walked the streets, and harsh opposition from the debauched libertines would prove a thorn in his side for years and years to come. But still, Calvin wrote constantly and preached faithfully, twice on Sunday and every day of the week, every other week. He never used notes and would preach for over an hour, citing scripture and the church fathers at length by memory. Calvin was a consistent preacher, and his style changed very little over the years. He was a true expositor of the word, and was known for the thorough manner in which he worked through books of the Bible, verse by verse, in consecutive sermons. Famous examples include preaching over 200 sermons on Deuteronomy in just over a year, and upwards of 350 sermons to go through the book of Isaiah. Aside from his writing, teaching, and preaching, he was often in heated debate with the Genevan Council of 200 for political and ecclesiastical reform and the standardization of Reformation doctrine and practice in Geneva. Calvin was obsessed with the truth of the glory of God manifesting in worship and practice in all areas of the Christian life. He agreed with Paul in Romans that for from him and through him and to him are all things. And he sought to see Geneva and Reformed theology at large shaped to reflect that reality through not just his faithful exposition of the word and writing, but pious living that practices what is preached. Calvin and Farel were soon kicked out of Geneva for refusing to serve unleavened bread for communion on Easter, resulting in another riot. And after a brief stay in Basel, Calvin ended up in Strasbourg, where he enjoyed some of the happiest years of his life, especially in comparison to his first stint in Geneva. He oversaw three churches, ministered to over 400 to 500 people, lecturing and preaching at his inhuman rate. Communion was served monthly, and the congregational singing of hymns was encouraged in the liturgy. And it was there that he studied under the fellow reformer Martin Bucer. He married widow Idelette de Bure, adopting her two children from her previous marriage, and was then called back begrudgingly, which is quite an understatement. He used the word crucified 1,000 times in his statement, to Geneva, along with Bucer. And what was initially a six-month plan to lend Calvin and Bucer to Geneva soon turned into a life sentence as Calvin's second stay in Geneva proved to be permanent. He and his family arrived in 1541. Calvin wrote furiously in this time and published his Catechism of the Church of Geneva, further expanded the institutes, adopted the Strasbourg Psalter after writing hymns of his own, as well as writing hundreds upon hundreds, if not thousands, of parchments of scholarly and pastoral correspondence. He was a servant leader in its purest definition, even resulting in him breaking Genevan law and ministering to and being pastoral with plague victims and breaking quarantine standards. His heart was for purity in gospel understanding and regular obedient application of the word of God in everyday life. During his ministry in Geneva, he preached somewhere between 2,000 and 4,000 sermons, buried his beloved wife, Idelette, and unfortunately, one of their young children. He became known as a champion of Christianity in his dealings in the Servetus heresy. He outlasted and overshadowed the libertine presence in the city, provided refuge for English Protestants fleeing Bloody Mary, discipled John Knox, the father of Presbyterianism, built hospitals, schools, colleges, and homes for the poor. He refined theology surrounding the marks of the true visible church, the threefold office of Christ as King, Priest, and Prophet, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Reformed view of the real presence of Christ in the sacraments, finding the answer to the heated disagreements between Luther and Zwingli. He even expanded his institutes to 80 chapters from its original six, and translated it into common languages, cementing his work as the most important systematic theology of all time. He contributed greatly to political philosophy as well, and I'm seeing that's coming from Bucer. Thank you, Grant. And even our American Constitution owes its genesis most plainly in Calvin's work and the Presbyterian movement after him. And he died in 1564 at the age of 54. By that time, he had completed 59 major works, including commentaries on nearly every book of the Bible and written over 4,000 pastoral and theological letters. After his death, even the Antichrist himself, Pope Pius IV, went on record saying, "The strength of that heretic consisted in this, that money never had the slightest charm for him. If I had had such servants, my kingdom would extend from sea to sea." Calvin contributed the legacy of 20 men in one lifetime. Not unlike the Apostle Paul, he poured himself out as a drink offering for the glory of our God. He ran his race, and his writings are used of God to this day to illuminate the scriptures and glorify the God who captured his heart more than 500 years ago in France. As Protestants, we owe much of our current liturgy, doctrine, and practice to Calvin and those taught and influenced by him. To ask how he influenced Reformed theology is an understatement. He brought biblical theology spanning the entirety of Scripture to the people. He brought the love of God, liberty, and neighbor to politics, and trained up the next generation of reformers that would carry the purity of the Gospels forward into our day. He is Reformed theology. Thank God for John Calvin. Amen.
So in Geneva, there's a famous monument you might be aware of. It's the Reformation Monument, or the Reformation Wall. And it sits inside the grounds of the University of Geneva, which was the university founded by John Calvin. And at the center of this wall, I got a chance to visit it when I was about 19, are four imposing statues, four luminaries and central protagonists of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Of course, John Calvin is there, Theodore Beza is there, William Farel, all Frenchmen, and finally, John Knox, a Scotsman. On this wall also is engraved on both sides of these statues the familiar Reformation motto in Latin, post tenebras lux, after darkness light. Sorry, I butchered that pronunciation. After darkness, light. And perhaps there's no better way to summarize how the Reformation came to Scotland than that little motto, after darkness, light. According to Sinclair Ferguson, Scotland was a backwater country at the time of the Reformation. And quoting a 16th century writer, he says that it was a corner of the world separate from the society of men, almost beyond the limits of the human race. So religiously, Scotland had become a place of such corruption, such darkness, superstition, ignorance. Even though we have the benefit of looking back and knowing the story of history, it's almost hard to believe the Reformation even took hold there. And that may have been the case if it were not for the unique calling and appointment in God's providence of a particular man, one fiery trumpeter, to blast the sound of the gospel and shake the souls of Scotland. And so it's really impossible to paint a sufficient picture of the adventurous, the tumultuous life of John and Knox in such a brief time. But I think I can give just a sense of who he was and of what his significance was. And hopefully it will be something that intrigues you to look further into his life, to dig deeper. So I'm going to share a few biological anecdotes about John Knox, which I think might help us understand something of who he was. And then I want to share what I think is a significant contribution that he made to the Reformation, but also which is indispensable for the church if it's going to carry on its tradition today in the vein of the Reformation. So Knox was born in 1514 in Scotland, and just 3 years before Luther would nail the theses on the Wittenberg Cathedral door in Germany. And in 1536, a ways after he enters the priesthood and attends St. Andrew's University. And just 8 years previous to this, an important event happened there. A man by the name of Patrick Hamilton was burned at the university chapel. And he goes down in history as being the first Scottish martyr for the Protestant cause. Among many other doctrines for that he was executed for, he was executed and declared a heretic for making a distinction between the law and the gospel. And it was said at the school after that that the reek of Master Hamilton infected as many as it blew upon. And it seems that Knox at some point caught this wind. And we don't know much about Knox's conversion to Protestantism, but what we do know is that when another Scottish reformer, John Wishart, comes to Scotland, Knox is willing to enlist himself as his bodyguard, following him as he preached and arming himself with a double-edged broadsword to ward off attempted assassinations on Wishart's life as he preached. And this he did. Tragically, after a particularly potent sermon from Wishart, Wishart gets word of troops sent on their way to capture him on orders from one Cardinal Beaton. And knowing that his time had come to give up his life for the gospel, he tells Knox to leave him. And Knox replies, "No, master. My place is beside yours." Wishart responds, "Return to your bairns," a Scottish word for children. In this case, this would have been Knox's students, his pupils. "So return to your bairns. One is sufficient for a sacrifice, just one." And Knox obeys. He leaves. Wishart is seized. He's tried quickly and executed. And among the many charges of heresy that Wishart was executed for was his proclamation that a true church was wherever the word of God was faithfully preached and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper were rightly administered. In the second century, it was Tertullian, a church father, that said, the seed of the church, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And this is certainly true for John Knox. He takes up the cause after Wishart. And from that point onward, defends the cause of the gospel in Scotland and solidifies himself as the father of Scottish Presbyterianism. He's gone down in Protestant history as the fiery trumpet of the Reformation. His devotion to the gospel and to the Reformation of the Kirk in Scotland would bring constant threats to his life. It would land him on a French ship as a galley slave. It would bring him condemnation as a heretic. He would be burned in effigy, would separate him for a time from his wife and from his kids. He would even be denied safe passage through England by the Protestant Queen Elizabeth. And after Wishart's death, Knox was called upon to take up the ministry at St. Andrews, the preaching ministry at St. Andrews. He was literally called out as he was sitting in the pew by the preacher, John Rough. Knox had resisted earlier calls and attempts to be a minister of the gospel in the pulpit. And so during this sermon, John Rough called John Knox out and said, "In the name of God and the Son, Jesus Christ, in the name of these that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you not to refuse this holy vocation, but as you tender the glory of God, the increase of Christ's kingdom, the edification of your brethren, and the comfort of me, oppressed by the multitude of labors, you take upon the public office of preaching, even as you look to avoid God's heavy displeasure and desire that he multiply his graces upon you." Imagine sitting there in the pulpit one Sunday morning, being stared in the face by a preacher calling you directly to take up the call of pastoral ministry. Now, John Knox responds to this by fleeing in tears. He runs out of the sanctuary sobbing And I don't know what picture you have of John Knox. I tend to think of him as a big, bad Presbyterian, whether that's fair or unfair. But here's a man who took this call so seriously that he had to run and spend days in isolation considering this high calling of entering pulpit ministry. And it's astonishing to see the hand of God in all this, but as we think of it, I think we understand that God regularly uses those who doubt themselves, who are under no pretense of self-glory, to do his tremendous work. And it can be argued that Knox was at his most powerful when he was preaching the gospel. He didn't produce volumes of work like John Calvin, but he preached. And when he preached, God did things. God changed Scotland. If Knox had not become a preacher, Scotland perhaps would not have responded to the Reformation at all. In his time, it was said of Knox that while others chopped off the branches of the Roman Catholic Church, Knox struck at the root to destroy the whole. Knox was perceptive. He knew that there was a connection between content and form. This is where we get to, I think, a significant contribution that he made to the Reformation, and one in which we need to revitalize and take seriously today. He was perceptive. He knew the connection between content and form. It was not enough for Knox to reform doctrine. Knox went to the root. He went after worship in a serious way. He saw in Roman Catholic worship an embodiment of Roman Catholic doctrine. And he knew that worship is formative. And the errors, the slip into immorality that had characterized, and the darkness that had characterized Scotland, was due to a malformation that came from the worship of the people. And so he knew to reverse that would be the proclamation of the gospel and a new form of worship that embodied Reformed doctrine. And he spent much of his time reforming worship, writing liturgies, a book of church order, a new Scots confession, and spending much time debating things that we might think are very insignificant today, but spent a lot of time debating the forms that our worship would take, because he knew it was forming our souls. And so he sought a form of worship that could embody the recovery of the gospel and the great truths of Scripture. And so in our own day, if we're to continue in the tradition of the Reformation, I think we must be as willing to be consistent and as perceptive as Knox, giving attention both to our content in doctrine and its expression in worship in all of its forms. Perhaps then God will grant another blast of the trumpet to shake our souls and the soul of our land. Amen.